Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 16, Paragraph 4. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Sean Anderson. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, which means I'll be facilitating the discussion. And we have along with us Joel, Kyle, and Nathan. Thanks for joining us. Today we move to paragraph 4 of chapter 16 of Good Works, which deals with the Roman Catholic doctrine of superfluous works, or extra and unnecessary things that are done beyond supposedly the requirements of God's law for the Christian life and obedience. Now, though this paragraph is primarily a polemical or a theological argument against the papal teaching on good works, it's also helpful to remind ourselves of our limitations within our service to God in this life. And so with that, let's get started. So, as a background to this question, could you please walk us through, just generically or briefly, the papal doctrine of sainthood and supererogation?
This is obviously a very involved question. If we were to get into a ton of detail, I'd really encourage our listeners to go read Herman Bavinck in volume 4 of his Reformed Dogmatics. Does a good job outlining really the history of this. And he does note that this is that this doctrine holds a supremely important place in Catholic doctrine and practice. But basically, supererogation is a technical term for a class of actions that go beyond the call of duty. Quite literally, the word means paying out more than is due. And you might think of that in terms, to try to draw an illustration, of the Medal of Honor. The Medal of Honor in the military is given to those who go above and beyond the call of duty. And that's what these works of supererogation are. They're paying out more than what is due. And they're distinguished from what we would call obligatory works, works that everybody has to do because of who we are and as creatures and God as creator. It is a distinction that is used in philosophy, but more to our point and to the confession, it is one that has a very pivotal place in the Roman Catholic Church. And the development of this idea was really the result of the nomistic tendency in the Catholic Church, where the gospel is redefined as a new law. And from that tendency, really emerged this idea of what is called a twofold morality, a distinction, again, as I've said, between what is obligatory and what is above and beyond the call of duty. This distinction, just to make our listeners aware, it did really begin pretty early. For instance, in that second century writing, The Shepherd of Hermas, it's taught that those who did something good beyond the Lord's commandment enjoyed greater honor with God. And Origen, for instance, as well, wrote that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, in recommending a life of celibacy, is recommending something that surpasses precept, Origen says. And this idea was further developed by church fathers Cyprian and Ambrose, Pelagius, and even Augustine. And the Roman Catholic Church, simply by this, teaches that there are some works that Christians can do that go beyond what God requires. And so some of those things are praying and fasting at set times, renouncing earthly possessions, abstaining from marriage, devoting oneself to works of mercy and to missions, meditation, asceticism, contemplation, self-torture, martyrdom. These are things that are not obligatory for every Christian, but that Christians, they say, can observe. And by observing them, they gain a better standing and they gain more favor with God. And the Catholic Church teaches then, and this is the relationship that it has to sainthood and to indulgences, that the saints in the church are those who particularly excelled in these supererogatory works. And what they did as they gave themselves to these works, they contributed to what is called the treasury of merit, which is a treasure chest, so to speak, with God that the church can then apply to sinners to exempt them from penitence, which would otherwise be required of them. And that really is kind of the application of indulgences, that indulgences are in part the application of the merit of saints in these supererogatory works towards sinners so that they don't have to do everything that they normally would have to do to be made right with God again. And again, as Bavinck notes, this is a supremely important doctrine in Catholic practice. Even today, it is.
Yeah, that's super helpful.
Super helpful.
Super helpful. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Well, I was just wondering if Kyle mentioned that self torture is a work of supererogation, and I'm wondering if maybe we have Roman Catholics listening to this podcast then as an act of supererogation.
my thought nice. Was that as Reformed pastors, haven't we sworn off earthly possessions?
some have, not all of us.
Nice. Well, just to carry that wonderful explanation just a little bit further, as you were saying, the church or the Pope can apply these merits to those who still need it. Just in an illustration to think about this, the idea is, let's just say, just for the sake of helping us understand, you have to do a million good works. The idea of supererogation would be doing more than a million good works. Or if God requires you to do all these things, you do more than that. And then there are those who don't actually accomplish all of those works, right? And so the idea is you have to go into this holding, this purging area, purgatory, until you are completely purged of whatever sinfulness still needs to be purged, and you can then go in. And the idea of the treasury of merit is that those merits can be applied to you so you can get out of purgatory more quickly. That's the further point, or at least that was what was going on in the days of and preceding and leading up to the Protestant Reformation, that kind of teaching. Okay, good. So what scriptures would the Roman Catholic theologians use to defend this idea that you can go above and beyond or do more than what God's law requires? And Kyle, you mentioned one.
Yeah, maybe some of you have found more than I found, but when I was reading on this week, I was noticing that Philippians 2:12 came up often, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then a whole slew of texts such as Matthew 5:12 that talked about reward. So that the reading that I did moved quickly from the idea of the work of the believer to the reward of the believer. And then peppered through that were a number of ancient theologians and councils rather than looking at the text of the New Testament. And as I was considering the way that they were using that, of course, that goes back to their doctrine of scripture and tradition as being what establishes truth within the Roman Catholic system. But I was finding that any sort of biblical language that they would allude to is so easily shown to be misused, with the idea of rewards being something that is above and beyond rather than rewards for our obedience in this life through the Spirit of God. So again, the scriptural usage was really low, and the councils and statements of popes and theologians was rather high. Did anyone else find more than I did?
I already mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, and right. Just to remind our listeners, that's where Paul says, you know, if a man wants to marry, let him marry, but it is better to remain celibate. And they say, see, so here's a work, a supererogatory work. It's not required for Christian obedience, but boy, it's really extra virtuous if you remain celibate. Nathan, you mentioned Matthew 5, especially they would also, from my reading, understand the Beatitudes to be some of those things that are above and beyond what a normal Christian needs to do. And also they use the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. And when Jesus first instructs the rich young ruler what he must do to inherit eternal life, they say, look, he pointed to the commandments, to the Ten Commandments. And when that rich young ruler was able to say, I've done that, then Jesus adds this extra one, go and sell all your possessions, which is where they really get that poverty. Enforced poverty is really a supererogatory work. Those are the ones that I've found. But again, I think it's really scant biblical evidence.
Yeah, and interesting, I think, Kyle, you would agree with this, is the proof text, so-called, that they're using are, you know, so built on sand. You know, there's just hardly anything behind it. It's sort of like they have this doctrine, and then they go to the scriptures to try to find evidence of it, and, you know, they're just reaching and reaching and reaching. But the main gist of their argument comes from their own tradition rather than the word of God.
Yeah, well, speaking of the rich young ruler, that's one of the main passages that I've found them to use. And so what does Jesus mean when he says to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me? What does he actually mean?
Well, this text shows a beautiful moment of biblical counsel in the life of this rich young ruler. The statement that Christ listed the commandments is almost true. He didn't list all the commandments. He listed every commandment except for the one that the rich young ruler had a problem with and a struggle with. And Christ command then to go and sell his possessions and give them to his neighbor, if we can put it that way, is not an addendum. Oh, you got me. You've done all the commands. Now I've got to come up with something more for you to do. It's actually, if you look at the exposition of that command in the larger catechism, drawing in all the other teaching of scripture, a good chunk of the other teaching of scripture on this, that's actually a right and good application of the command to not covet. This guy had a problem with coveting. He wanted other people's stuff to be his. The last thing he wanted was for his stuff to go belong to somebody else. And this is the one area that this guy really struggled in. And so Christ applied the word to him in such a specific way that it exposed his sin and where he really needed to repent and turn. And so the idea here of perfection is not a moral perfection before God. It's that other legitimate and regularly used approach to that word perfect of completion, of fullness. And so this man was standing there claiming to be complete in his following of the commands, yet he was not complete in the following of his God's commands. And so Christ exposed that and gave him homework to do that showed that was the place that he really struggled in. And so I don't think in any way that Christ was then ascribing, oh, here's your extra credit homework that you can do. He was really using God's law to expose the sinful heart of this rich young ruler and to get him, in a sense, to admit that. and he came up against the one thing that he just could not do. He honored his father and his mother. He wasn't stealing from people. He wasn't murdering people. But this guy had a coveting problem. And the Apostle Paul could identify with that, too. He had a coveting problem after he read the law. He realized that was a major issue in his life. And so we see here not the establishment of a system to then garner extra moral standing, not only for yourself, but for others who are unable to do so. But we see simply biblical counsel, Christ applying the word to this young man to expose his sin, to confront him in that sin, and to get him to admit that sin. And sadly, he walked away.
Yeah. That's a really good explanation of the text. And also, you know, when the man leaves, Jesus says, he doesn't say it's harder for a rich man to do works of supererogation. He says it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven. And so this has to do with entering into heaven. This is not just additional things, but actually this is the issue of, as you're saying here, you know, a heart of faith versus a heart of self-righteousness.
Well, and it goes one step further, Sean, because what are the disciples' response? The disciples' response, well, then who can be saved?
And Jesus says, no one. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's build a doctrine of supererogation on that text then.
Yeah.
I mean, it makes perfect sense.
Let us step back and at least try to be humble a little bit and say that.
When you say let us instead of let's, it doesn't sound very humble though. Let us step back, show humility, humilitas. Go ahead.
My pronunciation was off on that. to try to have a modicum of humility. We can easily let the theology that we want to have drive what the text says to us. And it's easily seen here in works of supererogation in regards to the Roman Catholic approach. Let us be careful not to be guilty of the same thing when we approach the text.
How does this doctrine of works of supererogation undermine the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I like this question. I like this question because when we get into theological debates like we are having against the Roman Catholics and like this paragraph is, this isn't just a talking point for Protestants. We believe that this steals from, robs, and detracts from the glory of Jesus Christ. And in fact, just to throw it out there, that to me is one of the principal, if not the principal error of Roman Catholicism. They are never satisfied with Christ alone. You know, the Pope just came out a couple of weeks ago and said Mary is the single greatest influencer in all of history. She herself is the influencer of God. And you just sit there and go, what is wrong? They're never satisfied with Christ. And this doctrine undermines the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because what they want is to add additional merit alongside of the merit of Jesus Christ. The merit of Jesus Christ and his life, his obedience, his death is not in their minds ultimately, consistently sufficient to save. And so you need this other merit to be added to the of these supererogatory works to be added to this treasure chest of merit by which then other people can draw to have the sufficiency that they need. And it's ridiculous. You know, the Bible makes clear that Christ himself is sufficient. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul was not crucified for you. But Paul abhorred the idea that something that he might do might translate into that for the church in Corinth. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is Christ by one offering who has forever perfected those that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 7:25. It is Christ who is able to save to the uttermost. And so this idea that we need merit from other people and other Christians from saints alongside the merit of Jesus Christ detracts from the glory of who he is. You know, it reminds me, you think of the parable of the wise virgins in Matthew chapter 25, and those foolish virgins needing oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins didn't say, hey, you know, give us some of your oil. And the wise virgins said, oh yeah, we've got plenty. Let's share some of what we have. They didn't think they even had enough for themselves, much less to share it. This all points us to the sufficiency of Christ. And isn't this
the nub of the distortion in this doctrine? Because if we speak of it in those terms, I lack righteousness. Where can I get righteousness? What is so hard about Jesus has gone above and beyond, you know? Let me go to Jesus for righteousness. Not, I need to go to Uncle Frank and Aunt Jan and get some of theirs. They were really great people. You know, the whole thing distorts the sufficiency of Christ in the terms of the sufficiency of Christ. It takes it and just twists it.
Yeah. And as much as I love all three of you and love the ministries that you have and know that all three of you have borne much fruit for the kingdom of God in your ministries, when I stand before God on judgment day, I'm not holding any of your arms. You know, I'm clinging to Christ.
Joel who? Sean who? Kyle yeah. who? I don't know those guys.
Well, the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is not the first English confession to speak against works of supererogation. In Article 14 of the 39 Articles, it states that works of supererogation cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them, men do declare that they not only render unto God as much as they are bound to, but that they do more for his sake than of bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when ye have done all that are commanded to you, say, we are unprofitable servants. What does, my question then in relation to this is, what does the Bible say about this possibility of someone not only fulfilling the law of God, not only walking in God's commands, but doing more than what is required of God, walking in these supposed counsels of God?
So the statement that comes from the 39 articles in Article 14 comes straight from the words of Jesus in Luke 17. Luke 17, 7 through 10 says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to food, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, or I suppose not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So we are the servants of God. And although God does call us to sit and to sup with him in the marriage feast of the Lamb, we know that when we stand before him, we do stand before him with this idea that we've only done that which we were called to do. There's nothing more that we've been able to do. When we think about the idea of going beyond what God requires, in one sense, and maybe I'm just a little bit too snarky, but in one sense, that's part of our definition of sin, right? When we go beyond what the law of God requires, we're called to do what he requires, not to go beyond it, first of all. And then a second thought that would come to mind is what a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture one must have in order to truly believe that you can do more than what God has called us to do. As if somehow God's looking down on us saying, you know, I would have never imagined that he or she would be able to do that, or would even be able to think up something that fantastic to do. You know, why didn't I write that down? So in one sense, it really lowers the view of Scripture. It lowers the sufficiency of Christ, which we've already talked about. It lowers the view of the law of God. The law of God is perfect, and we are unable to go beyond it. So the 39 articles are spot on, even with their little play on words here, saying that this is with arrogancy that you believe in supererogation. We are unprofitable servants, and we need to understand that even when we do everything that the Word of God calls us to do, we're merely doing our duty. We're merely doing that which we're called to.
It hasn't come up yet, but I think it's also significant, you know, the idea of doing something beyond what God's law requires. There was this perception that Christ did works of supererogation more than any other, significantly more than any saint. And all of his merit went into the treasury of merit to help, you know, spring people, again, spring Christians out of purgatory to get people into heaven without having to do all of the penitence that is required of them, all of the repentance. And it's fascinating, you know, you read through the discussion on justification and the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. There's a point in the discussion, this is more of a footnote, but it is important, where, you know, they're arguing about how we need to have the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. And then, you know, Christ's work, his righteousness has to be credited to us. At one point, you see Thomas Goodwin stand up and talk about Christ's works of supererogation. And all these guys who are like, who are for the imputation of active obedience, just kind of like take a step back. You can almost read it. Like they all just kind of, no. We are not talking about works of supererogation here that need to be, you know, credited or given to us. We're talking about something different. And so my point in saying all that is just to say that, you know, even the idea of sainthood was built upon a particular view of Christ's atonement and forgiveness that was even around during the days of the assembly. So, you know, when Joel's telling us that we need to be humble, it's true. We do need to be careful, understand that we can have all kinds of theological positions that feed, you know, that might sound good theologically, but they're not rooted in the Scriptures. And, you know, Christ did do everything that the law required. He didn't do more. And if Christ can't do more, then how can we do more? Yeah. Well, along with that, think about the doctrine of repentance. You know, we've been talking about penitence, but the doctrine of repentance, how does the doctrine of repentance contradict this theology of supererogatory works?
The doctrine of repentance also tied to the doctrine of indwelling sin, that there is that remnant of sinful flesh in us until we are in Christ's presence. And if we look back at the previous chapter, chapter 15, and the whole approach to repentance is the need for repentance at every turn, at every sin. And if we understand that that we do still sin and we need to repent of that sin, I think it flies in the face of this, because how do we reach a point where we're achieving more than what we need to? Because every sin is deserving of the wrath and condemnation of God. And so that keeps us in this need of repentance and needing to turn away from our fleshly sin. So I think it contradicts it, because for supererogation to really happen, you need to be able to compound your righteousness. And all we really do is compound our sin. And if we view ourselves as compounding righteousness, that means we're probably not really repenting of sin and seeing sin for what it is and identifying it, not just doing a general repentance, but a particular repentance along the way. So I think just all in all, in its totality, the two doctrines cannot stand together.
Continuing to think about obedience beyond what is morally required or what is forbidden. How do you men sort through? What kind of biblical principles do you use to help you sort through the obligatory commands versus non-obligatory commands, or what is permissible but not as required or forbidden in the life of the Christian? How do you sort through those
things? I think it's clear, despite everything that we're saying, or I don't think anything we've said is contrary to this, but there are certain things in Scripture that are not either commanded or forbidden. 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is not commanded and it is not forbidden. A Christian may marry and a Christian may remain celibate, and in neither case are they necessarily sinning. I do think one of the principles, or one of the things that I think about when you think about these issues, is to be very guarded, to not have what, if I can call it, a Protestant idea of supererogatory works. Sometimes we want to say, well, you know, God doesn't require me to do this, but it's really great if I do, or I'm more spiritual, or I might be a better Christian if I do X, Y, or Z as opposed to A, B, C. And that is maybe not going all the way where Rome goes with their idea of works of supererogatory moral acts. But it is adopting some of that attitude, that there is a way to be a super Christian through the things that we do. You know, you think of high schoolers who might go work at a camp for the summer and use their free time to do that. It's very easy to become arrogant and prideful and say, well, I'm spending my time better than other people who aren't doing these things. And so I think we need to guard against that inclination in our heart. I think supererogatory works are an expression of fallen human nature. And we all want to assign sometimes more spirituality to the things that we do that maybe other people don't. That's one of the things I think through. I don't know if that is addressing your question exactly, Sean.
Well, two things. One, Kyle, when you say supererogatory, do you mean supererogatory?
Whatever.
Okay. Just wanted to double check that.
No, what were you saying, Kyle?
Joel, if you feel better by running me down and publicly displaying me to open humiliation, I can bear it. This is me suffering.
I know you will edit this out, so the suffering isn't too great. What this does is it completely ignores the heart. It pushes all of our works out into our physicality. I am doing this work, therefore I gain whatever righteous standing before God. It completely ignores the heart. A conversation I have with my kids on a regular basis is, we worship and serve the God who sees the actions and the heart behind it. And what this does is completely ignore that duplex nature of the works that we do, that we can do some externally very good things internally for all the wrong reasons, for all the pride, for all the selfishness, et cetera, et cetera. And this completely ignores that. It does not in any way address the heart. And that's even just in the good works required. Then we get into the things that are matter of conscience, matter of personal conviction, that are not condemned or required. And again, it's the heart and it's the motivation behind it. Men who will get married, not because they feel really called of God to marry, but they find themselves in a position where, well, if I'm married, I can get more of what I want in pursuing ministry or et cetera, whatever it is. I mean, it's, or even remaining celibate. You know, these are the things that God looks at the heart, and this ignores that. It does not take into account the motivation behind the works that we do.
I like what Kyle is saying in terms of you know, things that are in and of themselves indifferent, adiaphora issues. Romans 14 and 15, you know, these kinds of issues. And so this is where the discussion of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience are going to come into play. At the same time, I also appreciate, Joel, what you're saying, that even though there are things that, you know, not everyone might be required to do, at the same time, there might be very sinful and wrong reasons for you to do or not do certain things. It might be sinful for someone to not get married. They might, in other words, they might not get married for sinful reasons, or they might not get married for biblical reasons. They might get married for sinful reasons, or they might get married for sinful reasons. And so, again, the scriptures, the law of God, as Jesus has taught us, is able to speak to the very heart. You know, sin begins, it originates internally in the heart, in the motive, and it extends out and uses the body as an instrument of its own desires and purposes. So I think that these are very helpful ways of looking at this issue. And the issue of supererogation, I think you've touched on it well, Joel, that really it bypasses the heart altogether and just looks externally and outwardly. So that at the end of the day, we're just judging one another. And isn't that the idea of sainthood? You know, we can determine this person's a saint or that person's a saint because they meet a certain aspect of criteria. And now I know who to pray to, and now I know who to go to for merit. And this again, completely undermines the person and work of Jesus Christ.
And not only does it undermine the personal work of Jesus Christ, which we've been emphasizing, but it is important for us as Christians to understand biblical piety. The Apostle Paul warns in Colossians 2:21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things have the appearance of godliness, but they profit nothing. Paul's warning us there. He's cautioning us. He's instructing us. It matters what you think about godliness and piety and how to cultivate that in your life. And so I think we need to be warned about that as well. You know, the Christian life is not a peripheral doctrine in one sense. What godliness is of importance to every Christian.
Unless we're talking about vaccines, and then...
I always say, don't hesitate, vaccinate.
trigger!
Or is it hesitate, don't vaccinate? I don't remember.
The trigger alarm just went off. I think we're going to have to keep moving on.
I think it's don't vaccinate, aspirate, I think is the...
It's don't vacillate. Don't vaccinate. Don't vaccinate. Super arrogate.
You know, in an episode where we've been very critical to Roman Catholic Church, we're going to get the most complaints about this stupid little side conversation about
vaccination. That's why we're trusting you to edit it out.
Not a chance.
That's right. One thing that hasn't come up particularly in this discussion, I mean, we've given many examples. It's been great. But if you look at the doctrine of Rome, they taught that, that really you can summarize the works of supererogation and what are often called the three evangelical councils or the, three councils of perfection. And here they speak of those duties that regard chastity, poverty, and obedience. And they would say that the Christian is not bound to walk in the three evangelical councils because they exceed the minimum requirements of the Ten Commandments. So I'm just...
And Sean, just really quick on that so that our listeners are on the same page. I think we basically all understand what chastity and poverty are. But when you talk about this council of perfection, this vow of obedience, that is part of the vow that, for instance, Christian monks and nuns make to enter into the consecrated life. whether they're becoming a member of a religious institution, living in community, or as a consecrated hermit. So when we speak of obedience, that's not to be confused with what we normally call obedience, but it's this entering into that consecrated life.
I think that looking at the exposition of the Ten Commands in the larger catechism addresses this question most clearly, that each of those issues, chastity, poverty, obedience, are bound up in what are the positive duties and what are the negative prohibitions of each of the commands. That, first of all, you can see that to say, well, all you have to do is follow the Ten Commands. I don't think you understand what's being asked of you if you say that's all you have to do. And secondly, the nuance of, as we were saying, an issue, should I get married, should I not get married, should, you know, how do I handle my possessions for the good of others, et cetera. All of those are bound up in a proper understanding of the Ten Commands. So this really, they in no way avoid, again, the heart of the issue, which is we cannot fully obey. We are to obey as believers, but we cannot fully obey, let alone tip over into some positive remuneration that we deserve because of all the righteous things that we've done.
What encouragement is to be taken from this paragraph?
I think, again, it's been good just to dwell on and meditate on the sufficiency of Christ, his finished work. That is enough. It's enough for me. It's enough for my wife, my kids, any believer. It is enough that I'm not, as Nate said earlier, I'm not sitting around waiting on you guys to excel so that I can make it out of purgatory quicker. Christ has done all, and it is finished. That is glorious, and that is beautiful.
I think it ought to be a reminder to us, one, to free us from that unbiblical definition of what a saint is, that there are not classes and distinctions among Christians as to those who are, you know, you meet the status quo, but then there's these super excellent Christians that we all hold the same status. I think it's also encouraging to know that God has very plainly revealed what we are to do. You know, our catechism teaches us that. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. And we don't need to jump through hoops and try to sort out with great complication. Well, what does God require of me? What does God want of me? But we can know that with great clarity from the scriptures.
Yeah. And, you know, I would add as well where, you know, the paragraph begins with those who in their obedience attain to the greatest height, which is possible in this life, are far from able to supererogate. This paragraph is not telling us to not pursue good works or to not pursue the things that Scripture commands, but just that reminder that there are ways that we will fall short in the works that we do, but we're still called to do them. We're still called to do them unto the glory of God and seek that out in our life, even if we're not able to attain them. I think it pairs well with the previous paragraph that reminds us that it is through the Spirit of God that we do these things. So when we look at this paragraph and, you know, most of it, 99% of it is a statement against a position in the Roman Catholic Church, but we are to be reminded that we are to pursue works, and even when we do fall short in the excellency that we would desire to have, we're doing them for the sake and glory of Jesus.
Yeah, I think those are great things to highlight. You know, this paragraph keeps us humble in regards to ourselves, and keeps us bold in regards to Christ. You know, we are unprofitable servants, but we are united to the profitable servant. And in that way, we have real good works in our life but we look to the one whose good works are imputed to us. And so thank you for the discussion. Very helpful today. Super helpful, right? Super irrigation. And also thank you for our listeners for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the confession of faith through those closing words. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.